Here's something you can get at the break. First of all, the key to file number 11, the test on Deuteronomy, so you can get that right up here. And then also the bulletin for Wednesday, December 18th. So those are available. Okay. Get a look of unbelief.
No, not
really. Not at all. I'm just kidding. Well, we have a few more things to say about Deuteronomy. And then I'm going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles from Don's sermon notes from the fall of 1978. There was the fall of Adam, and then there was the fall of 1978. That wasn't good, right, Alan? Got to improve, right? Got to upgrade my humor. Okay, I'll work on that for next semester. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 20 says that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life. The New American Standard, instead of saying, for he is thy life, says, this is your life. Literally, it says, for that is your life. Doing these things, obey his voice, cleave unto him, for that is your life. And the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. You can also note with that John 1 verse 4 and John chapter 11 verse 25. Now, chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, this is looking forward. It's providing some final words and showing some of the final actions of Moses before entering the land of Canaan. And spiritually, that speaks of before entering the heavenly inheritance. Some final words, final actions of Moses, and that speaks of Christ. His final words, his final actions before he ascended into heaven. And can draw a number of types, number of parallels, as Moses goes up to Mount Nebo, in a manner of speaking, it's ascending. And it's because of sin, just as Christ took our sin, and then through all that he finally ascended. And there were some final words and final actions leading up to that. Now, here in chapter 31, the written law is entrusted to the leaders of Israel. God is entrusting certain things to these leaders. Joshua is also commissioned, and God foretells that the people will turn away, and they'll do that in their day of prosperity. So the written law is entrusted to the leaders of Israel. Joshua is commissioned, and God foretells the people that they're going to turn away from him in the day of their prosperity. It doesn't seem possible, but yet it happens. It's happened a great deal. It says in verse 2, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. He was not going to be allowed to continue the ordinary affairs of life. He wasn't going to be allowed to continue leading them. See, going out and coming in, that just speaks of the daily affairs of life, his duties, his responsibilities. He's not going to be allowed to do that. He's not going to be allowed to carry out these things that make up his position, the place that he occupies in the nation and before the nation. And the Lord said unto him, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Then it says, verse 3, the Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord has said. And so Joshua will take his place. As far as Joshua being commissioned, you can note Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 to 23. Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 to 23. And so Joshua is put in this position of being the leader, and he will take them across. He'll bring them into the land. Verse 4, and the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Ammonites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And he's going to lead, and it'll be his position of leadership will be confirmed. There will be signs that confirm that he is the one to lead them. And there will be victories that demonstrate that. Verses 6 to 8 are statements of encouragement. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. These are words of encouragement that we find numerous statements from God, through His prophets, through other men of God, to encourage us. God will go with us. He's not going to leave us. He says again in verse 7, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with His people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers. Verse 8, and the Lord, He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And there He's speaking specifically to Joshua. He speaks to the people to encourage them. He speaks to Joshua to encourage him. You can note Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. In verse 9, it says, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. This shows the law being entrusted to the priests. It shows today God's word being entrusted to His ministers. So it's given to the priests. They typify the ministers of God. Verses 10 to 13 explain times when they were to read the law. What verses 10 to 13 demonstrate is that the law was to continuously be important to the people. You can note with those verses Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah 8, verses 14, 17, and 18, which is just one example of them reading the law. The law was to be an important thing, was to be a vital thing. Verses 15 to 19, and the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a whoring after gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Now, God is telling Moses why he will give him the song of chapter 32. Chapter 32 is the song of Moses. There's a song that he is given. And this tells why he's giving that song. It's given as a witness against the children of Israel. It's given as a witness just like the entire law is given as a witness. That's said in verse 26. Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So the song was a witness. The law was a witness. It shows that there was already an evil heart of unbelief in some of them. And that was going to keep building. In other words, there was leaven in the camp. Verse 27, it says, "For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death?" You can compare this with Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7. It's showing overall that they have been provoking Yahweh to wrath from the time that they have left Egypt. From the time of coming out of Egypt until now, they have been provoking God. Moses was able to control them, basically. He's had to shepherd rebellious and stubborn people. Once he's gone, overall, I think one of the things that is implied is that Joshua is not going to be able to be the same kind of leader. I don't know how they really compared. I think Moses was a phenomenal individual. And it wasn't just God on him. There were things about him as a person that God was able to use and that God was able to anoint. And he was able to direct the people. And I think overall, he was a much better shepherd than Joshua would turn out to be. Although Joshua was a good man of God, he was able to bring them into the land. They were able to basically possess it. But I think with Moses leaving, it shows that they weren't in, you know, and I don't know how true this really is. I can't really prove it, can't really demonstrate it. But to a degree, it seems to be saying that Joshua would not be able to control them in the same way. And so things in their heart would finally manifest more so. And it would show forth the fact that they were rebellious and that there was unbelief. The leader that people have has a lot in determining where they end up. It would be nice to say, well, no, it's just us before God and that's all that counts. But it's not all that counts. It's the people we associate with. It's who's over us. It has a lot to do with the church that we're in, the things we're being taught, the kind of man that is the pastor, the kind of men that make up the church government. There's a lot of different factors in who makes it with God. And it isn't all people with good hearts make it. All people with bad hearts don't make it. It isn't that way. There's a lot of factors involved in this. And I don't know fully what he's saying here. And he's not really saying anything directly against Joshua. But possibly by implication, it could be demonstrating that Moses, as a shepherd, was a much stronger individual. He was a much better leader. He was able to control the people, in a sense, much more so than Joshua would be able to. I don't really know. That's just a possibility. Verse 28, "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them." Now, the elders and the officers were standing in the stead for all of Israel. These elders and officers, they were the ones that were responsible. They were to receive God's word and they were to dispense God's word. They were also responsible to live God's word, to be a real example. Verse 29, "For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Now, when he says in the latter days, it's really referring to any period in which they would turn from God. He's just basically speaking about time after this. And this would apply to many, many different situations and circumstances. And, of course, it applies when there was the dividing of the kingdom and Assyria came and dispersed those 10 tribes. It also applies to when Judah went into captivity and when Syria came down and attacked Judah and then finally Rome and then 70 AD when they're pushed out of the land. It applies to all of those things. And I think it also has application to what will happen with the Antichrist and Armageddon. I think it's also has application to what happened with Hitler and Nazism and this kind of thing. Evil has befallen them. And it all has come really because they've walked away from God's protection. And they've stepped outside of the covering that is provided in the covenant. It shows that God's people, when they turn away from God, are going to suffer difficulties. There will be judgments. They're going to be open to have things happen to them that otherwise... It doesn't say that otherwise none of these things would ever happen. Some of these things happen irrespective of walking with God or not walking with God. But when they happen and a person is not walking with God, where's the strength to really endure it? Where's the strength to really make it through it? You don't have the strength. When a person goes through it and they have God, they have an anchor, they have a rock, they have a comfort, they have a peace, they have a stability. But without God, as they go through difficulties, those difficulties tend to wipe them out. It tends to destroy them. This is what his point is. He's not saying, now walk with me and you won't have any difficulties whatsoever. We know that's not the case. Jesus walked with God and he had difficulties. Paul walked with God and he had difficulties. So did Jeremiah, so did Isaiah, so did David. Every single man and woman of God has faced things like that. It just happens to be the way that it is. Now the song of Moses, which is here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, is showing Israel's responsibility to the covenant. Israel's responsibility. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." And God's word was to be available to them. And he wanted to minister his word. He wanted to give his word. And he wanted to bring it in tender ways, in gentle ways, in ways that would really produce life, that would sustain them. He says in verses 5 and 6, "They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" What these verses are showing is that God has reached out to them. He's ministered to them. He's made it possible for them to have this land. He's protected them. He's done all these things. And he's more or less asking the question, do you repay him by not living for him? Do you repay him by not serving him? He's trying to show them that they're responsible to the covenant. They're responsible to live for him. That's what his overall point is. Verse 10, "He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." See, when it says he kept him as the apple of his eye, the apple is the pupil. And it shows him in this very important position. Precious and well protected. Every single person with great care defends his eye from injury. Everybody does. And also, just the very way that it is set in our head, the socket that it's set in, with a bone to protect it, eyelid to close and cover it. Well, see, just the way it is, when you're speaking the natural, that's the kind of place he wants us to be in relationship to him. And he wants that because he's saying we're precious to him. We're important to him. And I think he's trying to say, really, doesn't that mean anything to you? Don't you see my love in this? Don't you see my concern? Don't you see my care? So he's saying this type of thing here. Verse 11, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there is no strange God with him." What the mother eagle does when it's young or old enough to fly, she actually pushes them out of the nest and flies over them as they feebly attempt to fly. And as the young grow weary, she then swoops down and picks them up on her wings and carries them up higher and drops them again. And lets them go through this process again and again. And finally she returns with them to the nest till the next day. And she again resumes her lessons. And see, it shows the Lord hovering over us, catching us when we grow weary, reaching out to us, teaching us. This is what God has done. It's a very painstaking process. It's not a simple process. It's not an easy one. It says in verse 15, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." The word Jeshurun means upright. He's making a very positive statement. He's speaking using a symbolic name for Israel. He's calling them Jeshurun. It comes from a root which means to be straight or to be even. To be straight, to be even. It's a term of endearment. It's very, very positive. He's talking about them as being upright ones. Upright people, upright children. Gesenius translates it as the good little people. See, it's a term of endearment. It shows they're upright, they're good. It's not a negative term. Now, when he says they waxed fat, it's not easy to know exactly how to deal with that. I think there's a very good possibility that Jeshurun waxing fat, that whole phrase, that's a positive statement. I don't think Jeshurun is positive, and then waxing fat in this first statement, this first phrase, is negative. I don't think it changes so quickly to the negative. I think it shows the blessing of God that was upon them, as overall they were yielding to God. As overall they were giving themselves to God, responding to God's law, responding to God's word, they waxed fat in blessing, prosperity. God was with them. But then what did they do? They started to kick. And then when it says they are waxen fat and grown thick, they are covered with fatness, I think that is as they turned all of these things for their own benefit. They kicked. They rebelled against God. And now they were going to start building prosperity out of injustice. Misusing their legal system. Misusing their positions of authority. And this is exactly what we see the prophets addressing over and over and over and over again. And it's described many times as them shedding innocent blood. They shed innocent blood. And they waxed fat in that. First God blessed them, but they grew weary in that, turned against God, and now they took it for themselves. This has happened with thousands of saints. They've been blessed of God, they've rebelled against God, now they've taken certain things to their advantage, and now they've waxed fat in a negative sense, building up their own kingdom, taking these things of God, and then abusing them, misusing them. And they've ended up in a place where they've lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. He says in verse 20, and he said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation. Children in whom is no faith. Sons in whom there is no faith." There's no faithfulness. They have become a faithless people. You can note Matthew chapter 17. And verse 17, where he says, "O faithless and perverse generation," Matthew 17:17, and then Mark 4, verse 40, where Jesus asked them, "How is it you have no faith?" The idea of faith here is that of trustworthiness. The root means to render firm or faithful. They are no longer a trusting people. They don't trust God. And out of that, they can't be trusted. They're not trustworthy. It shows they don't believe God. And now, in a sense, they can't be believed. What they say can't be believed. They make all sorts of oaths and vows, declarations, promises. They're not trustworthy. They won't trust God. They become hypocrites. They become deceivers. They become Jacob. Speaks of the carnal man. And just in conclusion to this chapter, verse 47, for it is not a vain thing for you, that is, to observe all the words of this law. That's not a vain thing, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. God is not giving them idle words, vain words. They're extremely important. It's not always easy to hear what the Spirit is really saying. It's just not always that easy to hear. It's hard sometimes to know what God is really saying. We can hear the words. My daughter did this tonight. I said something to her. And then she did the same thing. And I said, well, honey, did you hear me? She said, yes, I heard you. And I explained to her that she didn't really hear me. Because if she would have heard me, then she wouldn't have done this same thing. But she was saying, yes, I heard the words. The words came in through these ears, but she didn't really hear. But she said she heard. Now, she wasn't lying to me. She did hear, but she didn't really hear. That's pretty normal.
Yes.
We hear, but we don't really hear.
That's right.
What proves whether or not we hear is what? Our actions.
Mm-hmm.
How we live. What we do, what we don't do. Sometimes it ends up being somewhat of a poor testimony against us. And God understands it. He doesn't come and blame us and attack us for that. But He's trying to get this across to us. We've got to really hear. It's not always a simple thing. There's a lot of things that block us and hinder us. And they work to make this thing very difficult. And then this chapter closes out showing Moses' duties are done, and he goes up Mount Nebo to die. He finished his course. He's all done. You can note Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. Now, chapter 33 shows the blessings of Moses bestowed on the sons of Israel. And these blessings are bestowed before his death. And it's tribe by tribe. And a lot of these blessings are what we also find in Genesis chapters 29, 30, and 49. And it demonstrates what God really wants to do for His people. He wants to bless them. He wants to really minister to them. He wants to support them. He wants to strengthen them. Now, as He speaks all these blessings, then He concludes this by saying in verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in His excellency on the sky. Now, what He's attempting to get across to their hearts is that He really means what He's saying. And He wants to do what He is saying. And it's going to take one that is God to do it. There's none like the God of Jeshurun. He can do these things. No other being can do this. Man can't do it. Angels can't do it. Demons can't do it. Money can't do it. All sorts of talents and abilities can't do it. Human strength can't do it. These blessings As you go along in life, God's made all these promises. At times, they seem so unreal. They seem so totally impossible. That's how they really seem. And it demonstrates that they're going to have to be done supernaturally. Well, we need God. That's what we need. There's got to be God, or else it can't be done. That's what he's saying here. He's trying to get this across to them. Otherwise, man will lose hope. We'll all lose hope. There's going to be hopeless things that end up being part of our pathway of life. That is, things that are far more than what we can handle. There's a lot of things we can handle. And we can say that we're trusting the Lord to help us, but we're not even really trusting the Lord to help us. We're just handling it. There are loads of things we can't handle. And we start to realize that. We push all sorts of panic buttons. We start to finally recognize, well, what we need is God. We need God to come and work in our behalf. And I know that God is the author of those situations. He's ordaining those situations. The blessing sounds great, but there's a lot of obstacles to attaining the blessing and to receiving the blessing. Many obstacles. Jacob was in a position where he had basically obtained the blessing of the firstborn, but there was a real obstacle to living that out. It's called Joshua, and he was going to meet him the next day face to face. He needed help the night before. And that's where he ends up wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And he finds a place in God that he would have never found otherwise without those circumstances. That sounds great, but I'd rather not be any part of it personally. These are hard things. They're easy to talk about. They're not that easy to live. They're very, very difficult. There are all sorts of phenomenally difficult situations that we're going to face. And in it, we're going to find God. And we're going to find out where our faith is. We're going to find out where our unbelief is. We're going to find out if we're going to make it. And as we keep trusting God, we will make it. That's what our hope is. God is our hope in all of these things. He says in verse 27, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." He's showing that we can really trust Him. There are these arms that we can lean upon. "And He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." Now, if He thrusts out the enemy, then why does He have to say to them, destroy the enemy? I mean, He said you'd thrust them out, but we have to destroy them. See, there's always our part. We always play a role in this. I like the part where He said He just would thrust them out. I like that part. But then He makes us part of it. That's where it starts to get difficult. And that's where we learn to rely on Him. That's where we learn how to walk in the Spirit. That's where we learn how to trust Him. I think that's the most difficult thing there really is overall about living for God. When He says He's going to do these things, that sounds great. But then we start to realize we have a role in that. We have a responsibility. How do we actually carry out that responsibility? How do we really learn to yield and let Him flow through us and let Him be the strength, but yet somehow we're still doing these things? We're the one talking. We're the one laying the hands on the person. We're the one preaching. We're the one singing. But yet somehow it's God. It's pretty easy for man to take over. See, it's pretty easy in our church to have legalism. It's really easy. It's a super easy thing. Consider all that we've been taught. We have been told how to live for God. These spirits of legalism, they come right along and say, "We'll help you out. We'll do it for you. We'll be your strength. We'll even tell you what it really amounts to and what you should do and how to apply this." See, they take advantage of the good teaching. They take advantage of standards of righteousness and holiness and purity. They take advantage of the fact that we want men to look like men and women to look like women. They take advantage. They know how to take advantage of these things. If our church didn't teach things the way that it does, these spirits wouldn't have the same advantage for legalism. They wouldn't have the same advantage. And the legalism is there to all sorts of varying degrees, depending on the person, their background, what they've opened up to, how much they want to live for God, on and on and on and on. And we don't even know how to assess the whole thing. But the enemy knows how to take advantage. Verse 29, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? You don't find many people like that. Who is like the people that's been saved by the Lord? It's only a small percentage. It's only a small percentage of people that are like that on the face of the earth. He shows that the enemies will cringe before them. I'll tread upon their high places. It shows that they will have power to be victorious, to live as overcomers. You can note Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Luke 10, verse 19. Now, the last chapter shows the death of Moses, and it's what we could describe as Moses' obituary, showing up in the column of the daily newspaper. And it was probably written by Joshua. Joshua probably wrote this. Now, it says in verse 6, "And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day." No one knows. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. Nobody has any idea. It says, "And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim. He hadn't lost his natural strength." It shows God's hand was upon him. God had protected him. God had strengthened him. God had preserved him. And he had really been sustained. And had been sustained in such a way that his physical strength overall had not diminished. It was not time for him to die. He could have continued on if it were not for the fact that he struck the rock a second time. God penalized him for that. It demonstrates that this isn't really the time that God wanted to take him home. There have been a lot of people used in revivals, leading the saints of God. They were taken home before their time. Their course has been cut short. It's happened to a lot of people. Some didn't take care of their bodies. Some burned themselves out. They let the strain of the ministry bring a heart attack. You see, it shows the fact that when somebody dies, it's not always the will of the Lord. And it was time for that person to go home. It's not always the case. Many times it isn't the case. Sometimes it is. We don't always know. I think the Lord has strengthened our pastor and his wife. I think we're very fortunate that they're still possessing the health that they have. I think it's God's hand upon them. I think it's supernatural. I think God has really strengthened them. Considering all the pressures and what they've had to deal with and the attacks upon them, it's quite an amazing thing that they're able to continue ministering. It really is. That's my opinion. That's how I feel about it. And the things that are happening now in our church, if we're not careful, it can take a toll on our pastor and his wife. We can lose our pastor. He can lose his wife. Like heart attack, the strain of the ministry. These things happen. They can happen to anybody. It isn't, it's just that kind of a person or this kind of a weak person. Or it can happen to anybody. And the enemy takes advantage. And I'm not saying it's going to happen. And I'm not saying it's about to happen. I'm just saying it can happen. That's all that I'm saying. But the enemy can take advantage of a really pure heart. So he can take advantage of somebody who really loves and then put pressure and worry, and strain, and tension, anxiety, false responsibility, you name it. And he's taking advantage of that good heart. And our pastor wants to do what's right. And he wants to really lead this flock properly, and carefully, and accurately. And he's really being attacked. He's really going through it. Our church is really going through it. Our church has never gone through anything like this. Never. And it's far more serious than what people realize. Overall, I doubt that there are that many who really realize how serious this whole thing is. As far as what the devil is trying to do to our church. And of course, what he's trying to do to the pastor, and what he's trying to do to the elders, and what he's trying to do to the Bible colleges, and what he's trying to do to other ministerial elders and leaders in our church, and then just the other people that make up the church itself. He's attacking. He knows how to attack. The enemy is very clever in all of this. So here's Moses, and he has his life cut short. It wasn't the will of God. He could have led them in. God could have used him. God would have used him. It was God's will to use him to lead the people in. But that was not to be. It says in verse 9, and see, one last thing here. We don't know how to fully explain all of these things. We don't know how to put it all together. Well, now, if it was God's will, then why this? And how come he allowed it? See, we can't deal with all of that. We don't have all the answers. But what it says is we need to support those that are leading us.
Yes.
See, whose fault was it really? It was the people's fault. It was the rebellious, stiff-necked people. It was their fault. They're complaining. That was the problem. That's why Moses struck the rock the second time. See, it wasn't his heart to do that. He wasn't rebellious. He wasn't stiff-necked. The people caused him to do it. But he had to pay the price for it. That's happened to minister after minister after minister after minister. It wasn't their heart to quit the ministry, be wiped out in the ministry, quit the ministry or whatever else. That wasn't their heart. It wasn't their heart to be snared by this, tripped up by that. That wasn't their heart. But there have been pressures here by demons, pressures here by people, lack of support here, all sorts of things. And in one sense, you can't even blame the people. What do we know about supporting a pastor? What do we know about really being members of a church? What do we know about being in a real move of God? I mean, what do we really know? How do we ever get into this thing? We don't even know how we got here. I mean, in one sense, like you can't really blame anybody. He goes back to the devil, goes back to demons, he goes back to fallen man, he goes back to the impact of sin. But it tells me, just as best as we can, we all need to take our responsibility. And if we'll do that, if we'll row our oar as fully as we can, well, that's going to help the ship get from point A to point B. That's about all we can really do. Just as best as we can. See, I really don't want to blame the people of Israel. I don't want to blame Moses. Certain ones are responsible, but that needs to be qualified. All that's really going on, we don't know how to fully explain it, but it shows people being impacted. These things happen, and then this person's hurt. This one loses out. And then I think in the long run, it hurt the nation of Israel. I really do think Moses was a better leader for the people in the overall sense than what Joshua was. I don't know if that's really the case, though. Can't really prove that. So there are a lot of difficult things to assess. They're not easy to evaluate. Verse 9, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So the spirit of God came upon Joshua. Moses was willing to transfer his office and give it to Joshua. He didn't fight Joshua like Saul would fight David. He said, this is God's will. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he went along with it. I think Moses could have fought. I think Moses could have said, I'm not going to go up to Mount Nebo. I'm going to take the people with me that will come with me. I think he could have done that. And I don't think God would have necessarily struck him dead. I don't know exactly. I don't know what would have happened. But I think he could have done that. He would have been totally out of God's will, and maybe God would have struck him dead. I don't really know. But he obeyed God. I think it was, I don't know what it was really like. Maybe it wasn't that difficult. Maybe God was with him in such a way that he could just say, fine. But maybe it was hard for him to say, fine. Maybe it was quite a struggle. Maybe it was a struggle inside. Maybe nobody else ever knew about the struggle. Maybe there was no struggle. It's hard to say for sure. But he had choice in the matter. He didn't just have to walk up the mountain. I think he could have said, no, I've led these people and I'm going to keep leading them. I think he could have turned a deaf ear, so to speak, to the voice of God. But in his heart, he knew he couldn't do that. And he wasn't going to do that. Saul turned a deaf ear to God. In pride, he closed his heart to God. He closed his ears to God. And so as he saw God using this man, he decided to fight that man. Well, Moses, I think, could have done the same thing. But he said, no, I'm going to allow this to happen. And even helped in bringing it about. Maybe it wasn't hard. I don't really know. I think it could have been hard. It says in verse 10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was in quite a position. He was in a place of knowing God that nobody else knew God in that same way. And there hasn't been. Now, it's written by Joshua, most likely. And so it doesn't cover all the Old Testament prophets. It doesn't span the time down to Jeremiah and other prophets. But it's talking through the period of time after Moses, and here through the time of Joshua, and then whenever this was actually written, there is nobody else that rose up like Moses. And it doesn't mean that nobody else ever rose up and knew God in the same way. I think some of the other prophets later in time undoubtedly did know God in a very intimate way. But it may also be written in a sense that it goes past just, you've got this point in time, and then you have when it's written, and it may be written in a way that spans not only that, but goes way beyond that. It may be written more with the spirit of revelation, really acknowledging that Moses was in a place that maybe in effect no other prophet was ever in, except for Jesus. And he knew God as no man ever has known God. In the overall sense, he has known the Father like no man will ever know the Father. And I think that includes, in overall sense, the man-child and the bride. Christ was in a phenomenal place in his relationship with his Father. It says in verse 11, "In all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." And this is just a final statement acknowledging the things that Moses did, the way he carried out his ministry. He performed many mighty signs in Egypt, that is, in the world. And he did this against Pharaoh, that is, against Satan. And he'd made a choice to turn away from the pleasures of Egypt in order to live for God. That's how it's described in the book of Hebrews. And so his life just comes to an end. And so what we're going to do is talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll just go through as much of this as we have time for. Don preached 4 sermons. And this was in September 1978. And they were in the camp meeting sermons. And so I'm not going to give you this as a sermon. I'm going to just give you some of the information. I'm not going to give you all the information, but I'll give you some of it. I think it's interesting and valuable. You probably want to put it in your section of the feast days. In your Leviticus notes would probably be the best place to put it. And some of it's going to be repeat, but then it'll have quite a bit of additional information as well. And some will talk about Passover, some will talk about Pentecost, then of course centering primarily on Tabernacles. There's 3 feasts, basically. It's Passover, which was first observed in Egypt. Then there's Pentecost, which was first observed at Mount Sinai. And then there's Tabernacles, which would be first observed in the Promised Land. So Passover in Egypt, Pentecost at Sinai, Tabernacles in the Promised Land. Tabernacles was to be a reminder of their wilderness wanderings in tents. That's why they would dwell for 7 days in tents or in booths. That's why it's known as the Feast of Booths. Tabernacles closed the agricultural year with the fruit harvest. What you have is Passover was the time of the barley harvest. Pentecost was the time of the wheat harvest, and then Tabernacles was the time of the fruit harvest. Barley, wheat, and then fruit. Now with Passover, it's divided into 3 feasts, as we've noted. There's Passover itself, which speaks about us being saved. We're saved out of bondage. We're saved out of death. Speaks of being saved. Then there's unleavened bread, which speaks of separation. And as they came out of Egypt, that's the kind of separation. Coming out of the world. Coming out of Egypt. Unleavened bread is separation. And then there's first fruits. And first fruits speaks of consecration to God. giving oneself to God. That's the idea of being consecrated. Giving oneself over to God. Passover involved two things. Number one, slaying the lamb. They killed the lamb. To kill the lamb speaks of pardon. It speaks of forgiveness. Then the second thing they did is they ate the lamb. Eating the lamb speaks of fellowship. Through pardon and forgiveness, we can now have fellowship. It's fellowshipping with Christ, partaking of Christ. So we've got slaying the lamb and then eating the lamb. Now, 7 weeks after Passover, 7 weeks and one day, we have Pentecost, which is known as the Feast of Weeks. That's because of this 7-week interim between the two. Now, the time period between Passover and Pentecost isn't that long. But there then is a long delay between Pentecost and Tabernacles. See, Passover is salvation. Pentecost is the Holy Spirit. But Tabernacles is the last great move of God. The fruit harvest, Day of At-One-ment, which is unity with God, permanent dwelling, coming into the Promised Land, speaks of the rapture. And there is a long gap between Passover and Pentecost and then Tabernacles. There is. There's a much greater span of time. And it's not just true talking about how the new birth became available with Christ, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and then way down here at the end of time we're going to have the rapture. It's really true with we get saved, we get filled with the Holy Spirit, but how far off is the rapture still? How far off is this last great move of God? 5 years? 10 years? 15 years? There's still quite a span of time. Okay, you've got the key to the test up here, file 11. That's just for your own information. Also the bulletin. So you can pick those two things up.